أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، مبير الظالمين، رحمة للعالمين، سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل البيت يبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعن الله أعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يطعمون طعاما على حبه مسكينا ويتيما وأسيرا. صلاة على محمد وعلى آله. The topic of family life in Islam that Mawlana Baqi has been discussing with all of you every Thursday will be continuing for at least 2 weeks that he's not here. His focus has been on husband and wife relations. Our focus for 2 weeks will be on parent-child relations, inshallah. It is, I think, one of the most important topics that we have that's not discussed enough on the members. Right now, if we were to make a list of some of the most critical issues of our ummah facing across the globe, specifically in our communities, the top, at least one of the top three or four, would be the Islamic family structure that we have in our communities. Our homes are burning, unfortunately. They're on fire, unfortunately. Divorces are up. We have children who are off the path. We have mothers and fathers who have no idea what to do with their children. We have youth going out and marrying outside of the religion, outside of the culture. It's a mess, unfortunately. And because it wasn't given its due respect and its due importance, I think that now, sometimes at a stage where it's too late, this importance is now given. So first of all, I want to address my youth in the audience, first of all, and then we'll move to the parents, inshallah. Because as all of you know, one salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. It's a very open discussion. It's one that I'm going to have very openly with all of you. This is my community. A lot of you have seen me since I was young. I'm not this open with other communities when I go visit them, but because I'm home right now, I can be very open with all of you without you feeling as if I'm attacking or I'm maybe pinpointing some issues out. But based on what I've learned and what I've read and based on my own experience here in the West growing up, I was born here, I was raised here, as many of you know, you'll appreciate the fact that some of the points that will be mentioned can help all of us, parent and child alike, inshallah. First of all, to my kids in the audience, to my youth in the audience who are children of immigrant parents, which most of us are, I think what we tend to forget, and I ask you to please focus with me here today. It's only about half an hour, 40 minutes, inshallah. What we forget as children of immigrant parents is the fact that our parents left the confines and comfort of their country and migrated to this country here. They left the comfort of their language, they left their family, they left their country, they left the area they grew up in, they left the country that they were born in, all to come here, so you and I, as your children, can have a better chance at life. And I think sometimes we forget that. I think right now, if I think to myself that if my father, marhum, didn't make that migration from Pakistan to Canada in the early 70s that he made, I would right now be in Pakistan. And we all know the situation in Pakistan right now. It's very difficult. So the fact that I have an opportunity, me personally, here in this part of the world, to educate myself, to build myself, I have the freedom to express my religion here without the fear of going to Jummah Namaz and not knowing if I'll come back alive or not. I have my father and my mother to thank for that. Otherwise, like I said, I'd be fighting for my life in Pakistan right now. And we lose sight of that. We don't understand that when our parents, or some of you who have been here for a long time, you know, that when you first got here, Now the situation is very different, but back in the 70s and the 80s, and a lot of you here in the audience have been here since then, at least my father used to tell me that they would work odd jobs. They would deliver mail, they would drive taxis, they would work 7 days a week, they would have flea market calls. Whatever the case may be, whatever they could do, they would do to make sure that we as your children had food in our stomach, clothes on our back, and a roof over our head. They came to a country where they had no idea about the language, the culture, there was no deen here, there was nothing here. But they did it for us. And we have, that's enough for us, for our entire life, to thank them and respect them. Because had it not been for that big migration, I don't know where you and I would be. And ask yourself, if your parents are from India, ask yourself. I would be somebody who would live in India my entire life. And I'm not commending this society at all. I'm not saying that this Western society is amazing to raise your kids in. I'm saying strictly on the basis of freedom, of religion, of education, of security, you're in a better state off here than you are, let's say, in Pakistan right now. I don't think anybody can deny that. And so if I were to ask you, my youth right now, once you get married and once you have kids, to leave Toronto or leave this area and go migrate to a country where you have no idea what the language is, the culture is, you wouldn't do it. You would think twice about it. If I asked you to go to China, go to Mongolia, go to Hungary or some odd country where you have no idea how to live in that country, you would think twice about it. But our parents, God bless them, did that. And they struggled. And some are still struggling after 25, 30 years. Some who are in the 60s and 65 and 70s are still working today because they have to. Also, you can have an education. I remember my father used to tell me that, look, I said, you don't have to worry about the bills and the money and helping out in the house. Your job is to study. Your job is to work hard at school. Your job is to get the good grades. And that's it. And that's why he brought us here. So the first part that I want to remind my youth about is that we should respect and appreciate the fact that our parents left, like I said, the comforts of their country, their language, their family, all these comforts that you enjoy today, they left all of that for us as their kids. And that deserves our respect, at least, in the beginning. But what our parents failed to realize in that migration was that, yes, you're giving your child an opportunity to develop himself here in the West, but what you haven't done is you have not created an Islamic environment here. You went from, let's say, Pakistan, India, Africa, wherever you're from, where there is a quote-unquote established Islamic community, and you brought that child here where Islam wasn't developed. And in that process, we lost generations of kids. For those of you who have been here since the 70s or 80s, you'll attest that back then there were no centers. If there was, there was maybe one center and a handful of Shias. Now, alhamdulillah, the situation is different. But back then, when you're trying to juggle this Eastern values in a Western society, what got lost in the shuffle were our kids. Our parents had no idea how to raise us. Western society would say one thing, our Eastern culture would say another, and there was a clash in between. And a lot of the kids rejected it and took off, and thus they're lost. A lot of our kids came back. But our parents weren't able to really grasp this idea of a Western society without an Islamic community for me to be able to include those Islamic values to my children. Now they are. Now the child is 28, 29, 31, has no life, he's all structured. Now the parents cry saying, now my kid's off the path. I'm sorry. At this stage, it's very difficult to pull them onto the path. You know, one conversation by an island or one email by a community is not going to wipe out 28 years of a lack of guidance Islamically. So there was two problems that happened. One was that our parents brought over their Eastern values into a Western society, and they didn't bring the Islamic values into this society. We were so hung up on trying to create doctors and lawyers and engineers inside of our families that we weren't concerned about creating mustafi and musallins and muhmins and all these mu'mineens and all these different areas of Islam. But now, when the child is a little bit older, now all of a sudden we're waking up. Well, unfortunately, at that moment, it might be too late. What was idealistic was together, along with the secular education, you would always promote Islamic education as well. Now I think those parents right now who have younger children, and really I want to focus on all of you today. All of you who have kids who are 9, 10, 14, 15, 16 years old, you are at a very, very critical junction in their life right now. Those of you who have been here since the 70s and 80s, your children, mashallah, are probably married, they probably have their own kids. And the way they're bringing their kids up is different. But my focus tonight will be on those parents in the audience right now who have younger children in high school, and even in university. The way you parent your child right now is extremely crucial. And Islam gives complete guidelines that we have forgotten, unfortunately. But I don't want our kids for a moment to think that because my parent is from the East, he doesn't understand what I'm going through. That's the one mistake that our kids make and our children make. They believe for a moment that my parents, my mother and my father, are not able to help me make my decisions. They're backward, unfortunately. They're old. Their mentality is from back home. They have no idea what the society is like. And that's not the truth at all. When I approached my father to go to a poem, I remember this conversation very, very vividly. He sat me down and I told him, I said, look, Dad, I want to go to poem to study in the Hausa. And if you know my father was very, somebody who was very, you know, he was principled, he thought about things, he wasn't very emotional. He sat me down, he listened to me, and then he said, I'll give you two pieces of advice, I'll suggest it to you, and after that you do whatever you want to do. He says, before going to home, I would get my degree from here, at least my bachelor's from this part of the world. I would get married, and after that, wherever you want to go in the world, you can go in the world. I mean, I think about it now, and it's probably the best advice that anyone ever gave me. And it wasn't a coincidence that my father gave it to me, because you know that the mother and the father are those who love you unconditionally, like no one else does. So the advice that they'll give you will never be as good as the advice that your friend or your sibling or even your community might give you. They'll always want what's best for you. So you'd be surprised at the advice that your parents might give you. So if you are confused about something, if you want to speak to your parents, sit them down and say, look, Mom, Dad, I want to do this. What do you think? I want to go here. What do you think? These are my thoughts. What do you think? And you will be surprised and shocked, in a good way, how wise and how intelligent and how smart our parents are, having lived here for 15, 10, 5 years, whatever the case may be. So don't think for a moment that because our parents are from the East, they don't understand the issues of the West. That's our first mistake. Because what ends up happening is, I'll tell you, where we lose our children is the fact that our kids don't see our parents as a source of consultation for us. I can't do mashwara with my father, so I'll go outside to do mashwara. And the moment you go outside, you've lost your child, unfortunately. But that child has to feel like the mother and the father are there for them. And that's issue number two, inshallah. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So issue number two is that some of our parents, unfortunately, they would parent their child the way they were parented when they were younger. That's a big, huge mistake. It never works, I'm sorry to say. And where we lack is in a token of affection for our children. We don't love our children, or at least we don't show that love to our children. Why? Because our parents never showed love to us. My father would tell me. You want me to hug you and kiss you? My father never did that to me. That's fine. You were raised that way. I understand that. That was the culture back then. But this culture here today, these kids here today, need that constant token of affection. You know, Malala's been talking about husband and wife relationship, where a husband has to always tell his wife, once in a while, honey, I love you, I care about you, give you small gifts. They did a study, actually. They said that as opposed to giving your wife 12 roses in one day, you give your wife one rose across 12 weeks. Big difference. You'll get more brownie points, number one. And number two, she'll be happier with you. We think, oh, I gave her 12 roses, took the head not for 6 months. No, that's not the case. It's not the case at all. The case is that tokens of love that the wife needs, the same way the child needs that token of love from all of you. A hug, a kiss, a pat on the back, I love you, son, I'm there for you, baby, I'm proud of you. All these things are not there in our family.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hadith al-Mu'minin says that, actually, before I read that hadith, there's a man who approached our Holy Prophet and said that I have never kissed my child, Ya Rasulullah. They say Prophet Muhammad turned to the man beside him and said, people like this are going to be the Ahl Jahannam. It was written in books how much the Prophet of Allah, the A'imma alayhim as-salam, would prefer sitting with the youth and the kids, would hug them and kiss them, as opposed to sitting with adults. Amir al-Mu'mineen would say, if you want to attach yourself with your children, become a child with them. Speak to them at their level. I'll give you an example, and really it's becoming a little bit personal, but it's okay. Dharkibate. When my daughter Misbah colors in her books, okay, she has this certain way of coloring. She lies flat on her stomach, her feet are up, and she colors. And she asks me, Baba, Baba, come color with me. And when I sit there and I color with her, she says, no, color the way I'm coloring. So I literally, you can imagine me being this tall, I lie flat on my stomach, my feet are up, and I'm coloring with my daughter. I'm not saying I'm a good parent. I'm saying that that's what Amir al-Mu'mineen wants from us, to become a child with our children. So that love that he feels from you, like I said, he won't go anywhere else to fulfill that love. The moment that child doesn't get that loving environment inside the home, he won't want to come home. Then you have this idea of, oh mom and dad, I'm working late. Oh mom and dad, I'm studying late. Oh mom and dad, I'll be home late. I'm sorry to say, but if they wanted to study, they can study at home at Amse. But because they don't have that learning environment in the home, they run from the home. They avoid the home. They don't want to come home. And stay late at night when you're fast asleep, then they enter the room and that's it. That's not an Islamic home. A beautiful way that my Ustad used to tell me about Islamic homes is that sometimes at night, when you look up to the stars, certain stars are brighter than other stars are. Similarly, when the angels look down on earth, certain homes are brighter than certain homes are. And those homes are those homes that are Islamic homes, where Allah is remembered, Quran is recited, Salah is performed, there's love, affection, respect in that home. Not that they have four or five rooms, everyone is in their own room, the door is shut, the television in all the rooms, no discussion, no family time, no talk, nothing. The only time you see your child is when he goes in the door and out the door. And that's it. That's not an Islamic family. That's not a structured environment. These children, let me tell you, are facing a non-Islamic society outside the home. That society you have no control over. You have no control over the environment of the school of your child. What you do have control over is the environment inside your house. And it takes a very special, muttaqi, pious, masoom child to come out of a non-Islamic society and a non-Islamic Islamic home and still be on the path of Allah. Give your children a fighting chance in this society. You brought them here, you are responsible for their deen and their dunya. And if you're not going to create that Islamic environment in the home, you're going to lose your child. You enter these homes sometimes, there's no hint of Islam anywhere. Not in the way that the mother and the father speak to each other, not the way that the mother and the daughter speak to each other. Nothing in that home has any remotely attachment to Islam. And yet we expect our kids to stay on the path. And we complain and we cry, what else is going to happen beyond that? We were so concerned about our kids being doctors, lawyers, engineers, and that's great. But we weren't concerned about our kids being muttaqi. We weren't concerned about our kids being al-namazi, al-rozadar, al-azadar. All these things were not there. So this balanced approach for those parents who have younger kids, you have to be able to accept that approach as the solution in this society. I've heard of parents who have come to me and tell me that my child has stopped coming to madrasa because he doesn't feel like it. Then mom, dad, the weekend I have is 2 days. Sunday morning I have to get up and go to Sunday school. So I don't want to go anymore. I can't force my child. So I say, okay, but that's no problem. But that same child came to you and said, mom and dad, I don't want to go to high school anymore. You'd have a big problem with that. You wouldn't accept that. The same way that you wouldn't accept the fact that your child can drop out of high school is the same way you should expect the child not to drop out of madrasa. If you're okay with him not going on Thursdays and Sundays, then you're telling him that doom is number two on the list, everything else is number one on the list. And that's exactly what he'll take throughout his whole life. And when he reaches 31, 33, 35, when your grandkids are completely off the path, you shouldn't complain at that moment. You should ask yourself, what did I do wrong? So these two crucial points are there. Number one is to my youth and to my kids. We should never disrespect our parents for the simple fact that they brought you here. Otherwise, you would end up living your life there. But number two, at the same time, our parents, when you brought us over from that part of the world, you, on your shoulders, place a huge responsibility. And that responsibility, in the beginning at least, was not met, unfortunately. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We have this famous hadith that we often hear from this member by Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam. You know, the famous one talks about raising your children in stages every 7 years. All of you have heard, mashallah. That for the first 7 years, you know, the child is the king and you are the slave. From 7 to 14, you are the king and he is the slave. From 14 onwards, he's an associate or she's an associate of yours. This last and third stage, I want to be able to focus on. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He makes somebody baligh, He makes them responsible for their actions. Which means what? Do you ever stop and think that how can a 9-year-old girl or a 15-year-old boy be responsible for their actions? How is that possible? But they are. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes them at this young age that you and I think is young, responsible for their actions. They will be asked about their decisions after that age. Yet in the eyes of Allah, a 9-year-old girl is not a girl, she's a mature woman. A 15-year-old boy is not a boy, he's a mature man. He's an adult. He will be held accountable for his decisions. But you and I create that 15-year-old boy like a small child in the house. We treat him like he is a child. So where Imam Sadiq says the third portion of this upbringing and tarbiyat of awlad comes, is that we have to give that same respect to our child who's 15, 16, 17, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives that child. You know, if you sit down on a child, let's say, and say, look, son, we want to move, let's say, for example. We've been here for 10 years, we want to go up north, let's say. And you have other children that are younger than yours. The technique that my ufad taught me in the hausa. He said, at that moment, when you're making critical decisions in your family, going for hajj, let's say, for example, selling your house, for example, a rishta for a certain sibling, whatever the case may be, a critical decision in the household, if there is a baligh child in your house, include them in that decision. But don't include the non-baligh children in that decision. Make it a point for that 15-year-old boy to understand that there is a difference between me and my 6-year-old brother. There is a difference between me and my 10-year-old brother. I'm an adult in the eyes of my parents. That respect factor is there. And once that respect and love comes from the parents, like I said, they will not go outside of the house to get that love and respect. The only reason why our kids go outside the home for love and respect is because it doesn't exist in the house. And that's where we lose our children. So if you have in your household teenage children, which I think some of you have looking across the crowd, and you're sitting yourself and you and your wife are making a really critical decision about whether or not to buy a house or to move, include him in that decision and make them know that, look, only you are invited to this meeting, not your younger brothers and sisters. They're too young for this. You are old and mature now, mashallah. You give him that ahsas-e buzurgi, as they say in Farsi, then his actions will also reflect that respect. If you treat him as a servant, he'll feel like he's being disrespected inside of his own house. Right? Point number three is a secret I have for my parents, from the children, that sometimes all of you don't understand. Especially to my fathers. There comes a time in the life of every single child where the father is a hero to them. You have to really understand this. As a father, you are a source of worship sometimes for that young boy. To look up at you and think, whatever my father is, I want to become like my father. Your son thinks that you are the strongest man in the world. Your son thinks you are the smartest man in the world. Your son thinks that you are always right. In fact, he'll brag about you in the playground that my dad has muscles this big, they say. And other people say, oh yeah, well my dad can beat up your dad, and so on and so forth. But the idea is what? That this father figure of mine is a sense and a source of heroism for me. He is my hero. I want to be just like my father. And so when you do something wrong in the eyes of that child, can you imagine the effect on that child? When you commit a sin right in front of that child, can you imagine the effect of that child? My father? No. Maybe something else happened. When I'm out there and it's Azan time and I'm asking a child, come inside for Salat, and he says, why don't you ask my father first before you ask me? That's a problem. And now I know that it's a lot of pressure for a father. I'm not masoom. They'll say, yeah, you're right. But see, at least in front of your child, don't encourage sin, as the Hadith says. Do not encourage sin. How do you encourage sin? You encourage sin by you yourself performing sin in front of your child. Now this stature and this elevation and this stage that this child takes you on, notch by notch, one by one, it comes crashing down. When eventually, unfortunately, he has no respect for you left. And that's when you lose all sorts of discipline, all sorts of respect in the eyes of that child. You can say whatever you want. He is completely heartbroken. He won't hear a word you're saying. And he'll have resent for you, unfortunately. That's why they say having kids is not a joke. Raising children is not easy. But if you're going to decide to have children, be ready for it. Understand that you're given a clean slate. And the idea is to give that slate back to Allah as clean as possible, if not as clean as you got it. So understand to my fathers especially, that if your child comes to you with these eyes of hope, that blah blah blah, look what I did, look what I made, look what I said, and you don't, and you blow him off, for a moment then, that entire aura of my father is a hero is crushed in his eyes. That's why they say when Rasulullah used to speak to children, he would look them in the eye and speak to them. Sometimes the way we speak to our parents is we're doing a thousand, as if, you know, hold your paper, get out of here. And a child goes with so much hope to the child, to the parent, I want to say this, I want to say that, and now the parent blew him off, and the child leaves heartbroken. And you do that enough times, I'm sorry, he'll eventually start to resent you, unfortunately. And that's where you lose that connection between a father and a son, between a parent and a child. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So the Islamic home structure is extremely important. We don't live in Islamic society. It's not even close to an Islamic society. It's getting worse by the moment. And our only salvation for our children is the environment at home. And yes, I'll make one point and I'll move on. One point is this, and I'll give you this. I've seen parents who are great parents, who are phenomenal parents, who've understood that I am in the West, I need to parent my child according to the West. And they gave their child everything, from dunya to deen to akhirah to everything. And still that child comes out off the path. That's also one instance I've seen. Where in a house of 4 or 5 siblings, the parents are muttaqi, they're involved, mashallah, there's jama'at prayers in their home, they talk to their child, they go out with their child, they play with their child, but still 1 or 2 children come out completely off the path. Our ulama tells, at that moment, all you do is pray to Allah for tawfiq. There's nothing else you could do. Because when you have 2 parents with the exact same parenting style, and one child is mashallah beard and hijab and on the path and Shabbat Jummah and everything, on the path of Islam, one child is so far from Islam, you can't blame the parenting at that moment. There comes a time where inside the individual, their faith is there, or it's not there. The parents did their job. So at that moment, if you are able to come to Allah and say, look, Allah, I've done everything I could in this society to give my child the values of living an Islamic life, then you leave the rest to Allah and have itminan in your qalb. I've done everything I could as a parent to make sure they are a proper Muslim. So if you are in that case, and I know some of you are, do not beat yourself up over it. Don't lose sleep over it. I know that's your child, and you believe for that child. I understand that. But don't sit there and think, oh, I could have done this, I would have done that, I should have done this. You did everything you could. The child internally wasn't accepting what you were giving him. At that moment, you pray for a tawfiq. Because believe me, the effect of a child from an Islamic home is written all throughout history. And there's no better example than we have in the household of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wassalam. The household of Mawla Ali and Jamal Fatima Zahra, salam wa alayhi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So it's not just a house of Taharat or a house of Nabuwat or a house of Imamat. It was a house of complete generosity, a house of complete sakhawat. And the effects of that house we can see in their children. You know, the famous story of Rasulullah approaching Amir al-Mu'mineen and saying, look, if your child is sick, do another for 3 days and fast for 3 days that Surah Insan talks about. When Mawla Ali accepts the suggestion of Rasulullah and fasts for 3 days in the hopes that his son gets better. And you've heard the story of Fawzan, every single day for 3 days, at the time of iftar, somebody comes knocking at the door looking for something. The first day was a miskeen, a poor individual. Second day was a yatim, an orphan. And the third day was a asir, a captive. And Mawla Ali gave everything that he had at that moment, as iftar, to these three individuals. But the ayat I read for you in the khutbah, in Surah Insan, ayat number 8, when the Quran says, وَيُطْعِمُونَ تَعَامَ عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ, they gave their food عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ, for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. تَهُوا الْمِسْكِينَ وَيَتِيمًا وَعَصِيرًا. This عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ is the effect. It wasn't that Mawla, now that Mawla wanted to show the individual that, look, I'm giving you. No, he did it out of love for Allah. And he gave everything he had at that moment. And the effect of that we see in the life of our second Imam, Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba, alayhi salatu wassalam. Where Imam Hassan is known as an individual who used to sit with those who were less fortunate. Those who were poor, who were gharib, who were miskeen. He would actually sit and eat with them. They would invite him and he would accept their invitation. To the point where his sahabas would say, Ya Rasulullah, you are the khalifa of the time, you're sitting with these individuals. But the effect of that, ala hubbihi, is there in Imam Hassan's life. And he would return that favor. The thing of Jastakhan, Imam Hassan, all of you and I know, comes from this concept that he would return that favor and invite those who were less fortunate to his house for an open feast. We see that our second Imam, three times in his life, he would give away everything that he had. He would give half of what he had to the poor and the other half to his family. Three times in his life. And this was all the effect of that environment that he saw growing up. When he saw his father, at the height of hunger, give everything he had to these three individuals across 3 days. There's effect in the household, believe me. When your child is watching you do good acts, there's an effect on him. When your child is watching you do bad acts, there's an effect on him. When your child doesn't see love between his mother and his father, there's an effect on him. When all he sees is a house of tension and fighting and bickering and yelling and screaming, there's an effect on him. When the only time you speak to your child is when you've lost something, or when the computer is broken, or the cell phone doesn't work, there's an effect on him. So Imam Hassan, we can see that he sacrificed everything he had in terms of his household. Coming from that household, we see one son do that. We come to Karbala and we see the second son not only give everything he had on the day of Ashura, give his entire life on the day of Ashura. And the sense of sacrifice that Imam Hussein showed on the day of Ashura is an effect of an Islamic household that he was brought up in. This was the same Hussein who on the day of Ashura would go to every single camp, every single khaymah. After Ashur, he would peek inside the khaymah of the sons of Aqil and see nobody there. He would look inside the tent of the sons of Imam Hassan and see nobody there. He would look inside the tent of his companions and see nobody there. He would look inside the tent of his own family and he would see nobody there. And then he stood there in front of the Maidan of Karbala, Asr-e Ashur, looking out to the martyred bodies of his companions, his family and his friends, and he would call them out one by one. He would say, Habib ibn Mudahir, Musab ibn al-Sija, Ali Akbar, Qasim, Ono Muhammad, where are you? Why are you not answering my call? The Imam of your time is calling you, why aren't you answering my call? Why aren't you getting up? They say, Hada Nisa Rasulullah. These are the women of Rasulullah. Why aren't you coming up from your sleep and protecting these women? The same Hussein who one by one he would bring the body from the Maidan of Karbala to the Khaymagah, from the Maidan of Karbala to the Khaymagah. And one by one he would do this. The two bodies in particular Imam Hussein focused on. When Ali Akbar fell from the horse and he called out to Imam Hussein, Alaykum minni salam, Imam Hussein went running to Ali Akbar. But he had a very khas andaz with Ali Akbar. With every other shaheed, Imam Hussein would chase the head of the shaheed in his lap, wipe out the dirt, wipe out the blood. But with Ali Akbar, he took the cheek of Ali Akbar and put it against the cheek of his own face. And when Ali Akbar complained, Baba, there's pain in my chest at that moment, when he pulled out the bite from Ali Akbar's chest, he called the small children of Bani Hassan to come help me bring my young son back to the Khaymagah. Just one body. See, one by one he collected these bodies, but there's one body that he never brought back to the Khaymagah. He went out to the Farad and yelled out, Abbas, your mother is asking for you. Why aren't you answering this call? They say that the armless body of Abbas used to shake on the ground of Karbala. Every single time Imam Hussein would call out Abbas, he would go running. Every single time Imam Hussein knew something, Abbas would be running. But now Abbas is majbur. He can't do anything. He's lying at the bank of Furat saying, Ya Mullah, I can't do anything at this moment. This was the same Abbas. When Abu Abdullah Hussein cleaned the blood from one eye and the arrow from the other, he said, Mawla, I have one khaish, please. He said, don't bring my body back to the Khaymagah, please. Leave my body right here. Sakina asked for water. I couldn't give her water. He left the body at the bank of Farat. It was the same Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura. After calling out one by one, he goes to the tents and begins to save al-Nida to the women. As he leaves the tent, he hears somebody calling him from behind him. He sees that Bibi Zainab is right in front of him. I want you to understand this brother and sister relationship is very deep. That these are the same two individuals together who witnessed their father, Amir al-Mu'mineen, being set by Ibn Muljim's sword, who witnessed the body of Amir al-Mu'mineen completely covered in yellow because the poison had spread from the head out to the body. The same two individuals who witnessed the door against Imam Fatima Zahra, salamu alayhi. The same two individuals who witnessed Imam Hassan Shahadat and arrows being shot at his body. The same two individuals now on the day of Ashura, after every shaheed had gone to the Maqtal al-Qadha and not come back, now these two are standing alone. After the Ashura, Imam Hussein is about to go out to the Pave of Karbala. Imagine this for a moment, my brothers and my sisters. What kind of a conversation must these two have? But Imam Hussein asks, Zainab, you said khulafis to me. I have to go now. She said, I have an amanat for you from our mother. And when my mother tries to wait, she whispered something in my ear. And she said, on the day of Ashura, I want you to give this to my husband. Today on the day of Ashura, I'm giving you my amanat. And they said that she looked towards Medina as if to tell her mother that you bear witness that I'm giving you amanat to Hussein. She moved forward to Imam Hussein, and very quietly she kissed the forehead of Imam Hussein. She kissed the neck of Imam Hussein. She kissed the chest of Imam Hussein. She knew that you tell my son that I know that in my own was more worth at the forehead of my Hussein, was cut the throat of my Hussein, than the horse of Bani Umayyah was cut on the body of my Hussein. Let my Hussein know that me, his mother, is there for him on the day of Ashura. فيعلم الذين ظلموا أن من قلبهم ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this qaleel ibadat inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us a tawfiq to understand what our purpose and hadith is here in the West inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that within the hearts of our youth to transform and transfer the pleasure of sin to the pleasure of worship, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's so much tyranny and bloodshed in the world. The only solution that we see is the coming of your Prophet Imam, ya Allah. Please hasten that reappearance. And if we are doing anything to slow down that reappearance, we ask you please to give us tawfiq to not repeat those sins. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.